Welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the eighth in the series titled, Contend for the Faith. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Who Are We to Contend With?
Since October, we have used a passage from Jude that I've suggested is a launching pad, could be a launching pad for a series, Contend for the Faith. Jude chapter 1, verse 1. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write to urge you to contend for the faith. We are contenders in a contest where there's an adversary, an opponent, and we are to do our best to contend well. Contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And so last fall, I suggested, let's take that phrase, contend for the faith, and let's start out with the faith. Let's review as a group, what is the faith, the basic beliefs of Christians, historic Christianity? And we looked at several factors there, God and mankind, sin and salvation, the church that I suggested are basic to our beliefs as Christians. You got to get that down pat in order to be a contender, to be able to contend. To defend, in other words, the faith. The word contend comes from the Greek word agonizo, which can be translated wrestle. We get the word in English, agony. Anybody who's wrestled understands what agony really is. When your nose is on the mat and guys grinding you down, it's agonizing. It's wrestling. And he tells us to wrestle, to struggle. It's hand-to-hand combat. Do combat on behalf of Christianity. Contend for the faith. So this morning we're compelled, as we go into our second part of the series, to ask, who are we contending with? Who's our opponent? We got to scope out the enemy here. One of the basic strategies of warfare is know your enemy. Do you understand what other people, other groups and organizations believe and why they are contrary to Christians and Christianity? You and I would do well to do our homework in this department to know the enemy. Who exactly are we contending with? Well, that's amply answered in the Bible. In fact, if you have your Bible and want to turn over to the book of Ephesians chapter 6, let me quote 1 Peter 5, 8. Peter says, be sober and diligent. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring pussycat.
Meow.
Aw, sweet cat. Come on up here. Yeah, you want some milk? No. You know, when a lion roars, they say in the jungle, animals, it strikes sheer terror in animals, sometimes to the point where the gazelle can't even run. It's paralyzed by fear. Have you ever felt that way? Fear comes upon you, and it just takes the energy, the power out of your body. That's the kind of enemy or adversary you face. Your adversary, in this case, your enemy, let me suggest here, is not the Communist Party. It's not the liberal wing of whatever political party that you're against. Your enemy is not the cults or the sect that exists. It's not the church down the road. Your enemy is a devil. It's a personal spiritual entity. There is a big bad wolf out there, if you haven't noticed. The scripture talks about him, but he's described here as a lion. And he's looking to gobble you up. I like the way Paul amplifies this idea. If you have Ephesians chapter 6 there, familiar passages on spiritual warfare and the reality of the spiritual battle. Notice, let me pick up verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. You'll never fight the enemy if you depend on yourself. I guarantee it. You will fail every time. We've tried that, haven't we? We've tried to gut it out and grit our teeth, and we end up falling. You're going to have to depend on the Lord and the power of his might, as it's defined here. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. You could almost put a therefore as a result. Use God's resources, the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The word in Greek, strategies. He's got a plan and a strategy, and he's working it against you. Did you know that? I think the devil takes note of you and I, of Christians, because he knows that if he can make us stumble and fall, he can make Christ look bad. And he can't do so much as to steal us away from Christ. You already belong to him. I believe you're his to eternity. However, if he can weaken your influence, your witness to your family, those around you, your friends. Boy, pastors have a target pointed on their back, no doubt. If he can strike the shepherd, Jesus said, then the sheep scatter. That's his strategy. And Paul says, stand against the devil's schemes or strategies. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, be honest, New Year's resolutions, how many of you are struggling with flesh and blood? You got just a little bit extra this year that you're trying to... all of us struggle with our human foibles and our humanity, don't we? But he says, notice that there's a spiritual component that energizes and animates flesh and blood. We're going to talk about real people and real organizations, human organizations that are opposing us as Christians in the series. But make no doubt, it's the devil behind them. It's the power source they've plugged into, or he's plugged into them, that energizes them. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, there are some people who would suggest it's a hierarchy, a demonic hierarchy, starting with the devil, you know, the commander-in-chief, and going to the generals, and going to the sergeants and the captains, to the basic foot soldiers, that there is an organization, there's an invisible spiritual organization that is demonic, operating in this world strategically, as Paul points out here, operating against you and me, against Christianity, against Christians, against the church. How many of you believe that's true? I mean, do you think he knew what he was talking about, or is he full of baloney? What do you think? So we would do well, as we're thinking about contending, to consider, who are we contending with? Who is our opponent? What do we know about his strategies so that we can better able, as we're told to do, stand our ground, stand firm, to stand up? Four times it's restated here. You'll see it here as we continue to God's point, or God's emphasis in his plan for you is not to make you fall, it's to make you strong and stand. Stand firm. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, have we reached that day? I want to be honest with you. I don't think every day is an evil day. I just think evil is ever present, and it's always looking to capitalize on life situations. Have you noticed that? And I do think that the demonic, the temptations, the devil steps in and steps out occasionally or frequently. It's not always bad, and it's not all bad. But he says, when it gets bad, you'll be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. There's the third stand, verse 14, stand firm then. That's the fourth time. God wants you to be in good standing with him. He wants you to stand firm, to stand strong, to stand up, not to fall down or to flee and fight. Stand firm. And he goes on to list what are the armors of God, our armament, our defense, as well as our offense. He mentions the belt of truth. It's the basic piece of armor. It's like we wear our belts around here. Some of you I've seen have got your suspenders on there this morning. Appreciate that, keeping things together. But the soldiers in those days were across a belt that was crossways. They'd put that on, and it kind of crossed around their body because they would hook their armament, their chest things, and it'd have to hook onto that, their sword. And Paul says, this is what everything attaches to, truth. And I'm going to suggest the crux of the spiritual warfare that we're in, we felt this keenly in our society here, haven't we, with the media and all the battles going on over the pandemic. Who do we believe? How do we know it's true? What information can we trust? You know, all this misinformation, spreaders, and how do you know what's true or what's not? Truth is everything for us as Christians. Not medical truth, as we've wrestled with, and political truths, and spiritual truth is essential and basic. It's much more foundational than all the other truths, the truths out there. The belt of truth says the breastplate of righteousness. We just took the breastplate of righteousness, if you didn't notice. When I took communion, when you took communion, I acknowledge that I am sick and I need the salve, the healing of Christ in my life. I'm a sinner. He's the Savior. That's all we did, is we reenacted the salvation of Christ on our behalf for our sinfulness, right? So the righteousness is not what I do right, that I put over, that I cover my heart. The breastplate of righteousness, who does right? It's what he did right. I'm not counting on my righteousness. He's offered to me his righteousness, everything he did right. I'll take it, and I'm trusting in that to cover my heart. Breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. I'm at peace because of the gospel with God. And my peace with God promotes the peace of God in my life and allows me to make peace with those around me. Standing strong with your feet fitted with the peace of God from the gospel. The shield of faith. You use your faith to ward off the fiery darts, as he says, or flaming arrows that the enemy's shooting at. Most of them are pointed at your head. They're coming at you as thoughts and ideas or suggestions, temptations, we could say. And you learn to shield yourself just to fight off those with the shield of faith. Take up the helmet of salvation. You cover your mind with the knowledge of salvation, the knowledge that I'm saved. Because the devil wants to convince you that you're not saved. God won't forgive you for what you said or did. You call yourself a Christian and you just thought that? I got to have my mindset convinced and covered with a helmet that says, God has saved me. I belong to him. And then he talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Jesus, when he was tempted by the devil, three times reiterated, it is written, it is written, it is written. He knew the word and was able to defend himself against the lies of the enemy, the attacks of the enemy. And so must we. Now, my objective in this series is to convince you that you can stand strong, that you don't have to fumble and fall. Well, I can't help myself. I'm human. Well, God helps you, if you'll let him, with superhuman resources. We just saw several of them here in the armor of God. I want to convince you that you can stand strong so that you can be equipped to contend for the faith. That's our focus. Now, Satan has developed an agency on earth. My brother works with a company in Indianapolis, a modeling agency. Anyone want to be a model? Give them a call. That's what they're about. They're looking for agents that represent their company. The devil has developed an agency on earth, and he's looking for agents to represent him. And we're going to look at some specific agents. I'm going to suggest one today, and we'll pick up with one that I think is just as salty next Sunday. But his agency, I'm going to suggest, is what the Bible calls the world. The world. Got your Bible? Good for you. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. And then we're going to 1 John chapter 4. Keep your finger in 1 John there. Now, I know you can look this up on your phone, and some of you are savvy on phones, and I think I can find it quicker on my Bible than you can find it on your phone. And I mark in my Bible. I like to read the Bible because that's all this is the Bible. Your phone, I see people scrolling, and I think, I wonder if they're looking at the scores of last night's game, you know, checking the weather, putting in an reservation, you know, at Chubby's here. We'll be there in a minute. I'm not quite sure what you're doing. When you get your Bible, when I hear those pages turning, I know we're in the same book here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. We've seen this verse here recently. Let me reiterate it. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Now, please note, he does not say the earth. Psalm 24, you know Psalm 23. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is my Father's world. I love that hymn, don't you? Just a reemphasis that the earth, all of created order, is under the lordship of God. However, the Bible talks about a subset of the created order. It is what I'm suggesting, the agency of the devil. And its code word in Scripture is the world, sometimes referred to as darkness as well, metaphorically, the darkness. Do not love the world, the devil's agency, or anything in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, he defines that for us, more specifically, verse 16. For everything in the world, and he brings up three aspects here, which I'm gonna encode as three words. Greed, lust, and pride is worldliness. You want to know what a worldly Christian looks like? It's a greedy Christian. It's a lustful Christian. It's a prideful or arrogant Christian. That's worldliness. That's the stuff of the world. Everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. They're temporary. You can live without them. You can survive with all this, without all the stuff, the promises that the commercials on TV are making you. This is it. This is going to make you happy. This will finally fulfill you. That's trivial. In Spanish, they say pasajero. It's going away. It's passing away. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. He stands. The world. Those things appeal to the sinful nature. When we talked about the faith, I suggested we look at anthropology, the study of mankind, because the Bible has so much to say about who we are, why we are, how we are to live. And one of the things we saw there is that we live in a fallen state. And we have a sinful nature. And the world, the system of the devil, is appealing to your sinful nature, your selfish desires. And that is, in essence, what we are standing against, greed and lust and pride, as I suggested. Now, we bring this down to where we live in a non-Christian culture, darkness. It's the devil's abode. Right here in our own community. And the culture that you have been born into and raised in is essentially opposed to your faith in Christianity. It is tolerant and has been tolerant of it over the years. I think the tolerance of the culture is wearing thin. The culture, per se, if we could personify it, is losing its patience with us. They're getting a little annoyed at these Christians. We got to do something about this bunch. That's not particular to our culture. That has happened throughout the centuries and around the world. If you study different lands, in fact, today there are at least 40 cultures, if we can define cultures within nations, that are vehemently opposed to Christianity, where they have encoded in law that it is illegal to take this book, the Bible, and give it to somebody in that country. That's an illegal. You could be fined for that or worse if you were caught doing that. That's pretty strong opposition to Christianity, isn't it? We're not there yet. But I think we all sense that the tide seems to be changing for Christianity in our culture, in the American society. Have you noticed that? And I'm going to suggest again, it is the work of the devil behind the scenes looking for agencies that he can employ on his behalf within the culture, a non-Christian culture. The culture is producing counter-Christian ideas, concepts, and beliefs that rival the teachings of the Bible via people, programs, organizations, and institutions. I'm going to explain that at some distant point here. And in essence, what that is iterating or exemplifying is a worldview. It's the way you view the world. And we are in opposition as Christians, or they are in opposition to us, with a worldview that is what I'm going to call naturalism. And the greatest emphasis or the greatest example of that in society in America is, in my opinion, secular humanism. You've got it in your outline there. The world and worldviews that are opposed to faith in God and Christianity. Notice in 1 John chapter 4, if you have your Bible open there, 1 John chapter 4. Dear friends, verse 1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many false ideologies, messages are out there. Don't believe everything you hear. Weigh it out. And so John, in this case, gives us a meter to check and see how do I measure this message. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. It's anti-Christian, which you've heard is coming and is even now already in the world. And dear children, you are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. You ever sing that chorus? I don't know that we've sang it here. Greater is he that is in me. Greater is he that is in me. Greater is he that is in me than what? Than he that is in the world. Boy, that's not a bad reminder when you walk out the door. That I have within me the potential to withstand, to stand strong, Paul said in Ephesians. I can stand this. I can withstand what's coming. With God, all things are possible. Amen. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak. Here's an interesting phrase. They speak from the viewpoint of the world. Their worldview is different from yours. If we're going to contend for the faith, you not only need to understand what you believe and why you believe it. I think that's half of the equation. You need to understand what other people believe and why they believe it. Our first exercise next door after we grab some coffee this morning is we're going to make a list of what are the top five reasons, just mull over this, that people don't believe in God. And to be honest with you, there's some reasonable thoughts out there. People have reasoned through this and said, no, I don't think God really exists, because you need to understand those positions if you're going to speak to them. Otherwise, they're going to look at you as irrelevant. They don't believe you know what you're talking about. One, because you don't know what you believe. Well, Pastor Jim said, doesn't matter what Pastor Jim said. Well, I learned in Sunday school. They don't care that you went to Sunday school as a kid. Well, the Bible teaches, well, I don't believe in the Bible. Ah, now we're going to have to contend. It's a little hand-to-hand combat here, isn't it, for our faith. You see why it's so essential, I think, that we understand. As John says, they're speaking from the viewpoint of the world. And there's a reason why people don't believe and have enlisted in Satan's agency, the world, and are living out worldliness. It's, in some cases, it's understandable. That doesn't mean that it's right. It explains somebody's behavior. It doesn't excuse it before God. And so I think we've got some work to do here to understand the mentality, the thought processes of the world. Worldliness of the devil, that strategy or scheme that he's using to work against Christians. They're from the world, and therefore they speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. It's the popular narrative. But we're from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. There's reason why our message doesn't resonate with a fair percentage of people. Now, to be honest, in the American culture, even though atheism is on the rise, it's still not the majority view. Polls have consistently shown that some 70% of Americans believe in God. Now, how do you define God? Which God? Who is God? What does that mean? But there's still a sense of the supernatural in our society, in spite of the fact that secular humanism has made headway, probably in the last 30, 40 years, where maybe back in the 60s or 70s, it was 90%. It's down to in the 70s here, and it seems to be edging down. Unless we as a church get busy and contend for the faith. Do what we're told to do in Scripture. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood, John says. The spirit of truth, I'm going to suggest four beliefs that will contend with your faith and my faith, that we need to contend for the faith against in our American culture. We'll pick up with one that is close to heart here as far as churches and the church next week. But let me expound on the first of the four here for just another minute or two. Secular humanism. Now remember, this is a spiritual battle. It's a battle between the sacred and the secular. And secular humanism is the antithesis of our faith. It contends with Christianity. It's anti-Christ is what John just said about it. It's anti-Christian. It's anti-God. It's anti-Bible. It's anti-supernatural. It's atheistic. In other words, there's a belief that there is no God. There's no divine. There's no spiritual realm or reality. And that if you believe in those things, then you're superstitious. They relegate the stories of the Bible to fairy tales. On the level of believing in the Easter Bunny. That's the way people would look at you and I, from that vantage, from their viewpoint. You gotta be kidding. You believe that stuff? It's ridiculous. Who could believe such things? Well, it used to be a high percentage of people in our culture, but that's waning, as I suggested, and we gotta do some work in that department. Naturalism is the antithesis. Did I say that? Thank you. I said that right. To Christianity. That says that the natural realm is all there is. Nature. And that man is at the apex of the evolved order within nature. That's not a new idea. It came from Protagoras, the idea of naturalism. Secular humanism really has its grounds in Protagoras, 400 BC. He, at the time, as a Greek philosopher, challenged the other Greek philosophies by saying, why are we deferring to God, or the gods, as Greeks believed in a pantheon of gods, plurality of deities? Why are we deferring to them to describe or to explain reality? He says, man is the measure of all things, not God. Man is the measure of all. That's humanism at its most basic roots. And science, not God, is our savior. That is, in essence, the sense of what humanism, secular humanism, pretends to say or believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul again speaks to this, interestingly enough, because he, as he's writing the New Testament, his New Testament letters, exists in the Greek society, culture at the time, within Rome even, had such powerful Greek roots. And so he speaks to this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. I just suggested that. People who don't believe in God think you're wasting your time this morning. You kidding? You go to church? How much are they asking for you to give there at that church? Oh, they're just out for your money. I mean, have you caught that one? They see no need to or no sense in it. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, God writes, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? We would insert the word scientist of this age in place of philosopher. Although there's still some philosophers out there, aren't there? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. You cannot find God through human mechanisms or means. I think you can find the reality or the sense of God by studying the natural world. But you cannot come to the Lord Jesus Christ without the revelation that God has given us in Scripture, the Bible, his message. But God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. It's a case in contrasts here between the world, worldliness, humanism or naturalism, and Christianity, in this case, belief in God's foolishness. I talked to Dr. Culp the other day, 50th anniversary party, and he introduced me to his grandson. Grandson is a cross-country runner over in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. He's got one of the best times in the state. He's a young kid, freshman, sophomore. And he's also a sharp Christian. He was a neat kid. Kim and I, we were impressed with his presence as he dealt with us as adults, 14, 15-year-old kid. And as we're standing there, the two of us with this boy and Dr. Culp, his grandpa, he said, do you know what? In their school, they don't have FCA. You know what FCA is, Fellowship of Christian Athletes. He says, at the school, the high school that my grandson attends in Milwaukee, they do not have an FCA, a Christian organization. What they do have is this other club called Freedom From Religion Club. Freedom From Religion Club. And I said, I understand why they do. Because Milwaukee is the headquarters of the Freedom From Religion Foundation. It is an organization that is staunchly committed to putting out, squelching all the religious expressions in public in the United States of America, the Freedom From Religion Foundation. Science, not God, is our Savior. When the pandemic hit, I remember mentioning this in a message. It may have been online. Boy, that was a fiasco, wasn't it? I'm sure you were sleeping through it on the couch in your pajamas. But I pulled a full-page ad that was circulating in the newspapers of the United States back in, March or April of 2020, put out by the Freedom From Religion Foundation. And in essence, the ad said, "Science, not God, will save us from the virus or from the pandemic." You got to follow the science. I mean, have you heard that? I seldom heard anybody refer to God, even though the Bible has so much to say about plagues, even though God has already designed your body to manage viruses. You've been doing it all your life. Boy, we've quickly turned away from humbling ourselves and praying to God and seeking His wisdom, and we've suggested we better trust the science, which I want to say in some sense has disappointed at best, and failed us at worst. Foolishness. Go over to Colossians 2, or actually you've got it on your outline there. It's on your bulletin as well as I think you probably got it on the board. Apostle Paul, and let's kind of get things wrapping up here, says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by hollow or deceptive philosophies that depend on human tradition and the basic principles of this world." There's that phrase again. Anything wrong with human science? Science is outstanding. We wouldn't be here with all the without all the scientific inventions. It has made life so much more manageable and pleasant for all of us. Scientific discoveries and developments. And yet when science, which is oftentimes committed to atheistic positions, secular science, when it excludes God, we automatically have problems. The good news is there have been and there are to date some outstanding Christian scientists who stand strong for belief in God, that it is reasonable and relevant to believe in God as scientists. That's why this video I'm going to suggest afterwards here today is going to point to science and scientific discovery to say, wow, look what we're learning from science. And all the information is pointing back to an intelligent creator who could possibly believe in all of this without recognizing intelligence. And in this case, we would call him God. It was Darwin who said, "There's no need for God. Natural selection can explain everything." And that Darwinism itself has got all kinds of holes shot in it today as a result. "Let no one take you captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world." Rather than on what? Last word. It's got to be Christ-centered, not man-centered. Humanism is man-centered. Theism is God-centered, as I think is rightly appropriate for all of us. My brother, in some sense, was taken captive when he went to the university. He went to study at a private Methodist school, Christian school, private school, paid dearly for tuition there. And he came home suggesting to me that he had lost his faith in college, because the professors there were challenging what he had taken for granted, what he'd grown up believing, because mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, because the pastor. And he'd never taken time to investigate what he believed and why he believed it. And the professors at this Christian school were telling him, "Well, the Bible has all kinds of mistakes in it. You don't believe the Bible. How do you know that the Bible's true?" And I think it was probably 6 months or a year that he wrestled with that. I think God brought him back around. But it was really a challenge to his faith. And parents, any of you who are sending your kid, whether it's on the bus or to a college or university or out into the secular world, boy, we need to redouble our efforts to understand, what does the Bible say? Why does it say? How do we know it's true? And how do we explain or speak to or answer the contentions of the society around us? Contend for the faith, Christianity. What are the influences on the church? Let me give you four as we close. Egocentrism. The world is all about self. It's all about self. That's what humanism is. It's self-centered. It's man-centered, as opposed to God-centered. It's all about personal peace and affluence, personal comforts and conveniences. It's I, me, my mind. It's self-centered, self-seeking, self-promoting. And it is evidence of what we just read in 1 John chapter 2. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, or the boasting of what he has and does. Pride. That's egocentrism. Materialism, things over people, money and material goods. Rather than seeing them as tools, they're the prize to be sought. And where the scripture teaches us to love people and use things, the world or worldliness teaches us to love things and use people. Just the opposite. We live in the wealthiest society ever. And I'll tell you what, I think it's taking its toll on our souls. Because Jesus says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things gained in store. That's how most people measure success in the American culture. It's materialistic. A hedonism is right in there with it. It's the pursuit of pleasure. Hedonist was the god of pleasure of the Greeks. And we're all about, as I mentioned, comfort and convenience, sensual pleasures. We're all about play. All kinds of entertainment options and recreation to the hilt. There's a reason why we win the Olympics over so many countries in the world. It's because we are so wealthy, we have all kinds of leisure time. Most of those countries are working to stay alive. Those people that compete, boy, they do it on their own, at their own expense, on their own time. I lived in South America. The guys that I knew that competed in the Olympics paid their way, and they had to work to do it. That's ridiculous to us because we have so much excess. Hedonism. Larry Crabb tells a funny story. He's a Christian counselor and author. He said one day he was in his office and a guy came in, a guy from his church. And he sat down at his desk to get some counseling. And he said, Dr. Crabb, he said, I need to feel better fast. You know, he said it like that. I just want to feel better fast. And so Larry Crabb said, he looked at the guy and he said, well, I'll tell you what. He says, here's my recommendation. See if you can find two immoral women and book a cruise to the Bahamas. And the guy was startled. He said, well, I thought you were a Christian counselor. And Larry Crabb said, well, I thought you were a Christian. He said, a Christian wouldn't ask that question. That's coming from the culture. That's hedonistic. It feels good to feel good, doesn't it? That's not the point of life. Feelings are not a prize to be sought. They're a byproduct of right living. You can't feel good if you're living wrong. You can't. I can sin, I just can't enjoy it, and so can you. So what's the use? Hedonism. Let me give you one more, and I'm going to camp here next week. It says rationalism, and I meant to put relativism in there, not rationalism. And I want to talk about liberalism, the ism that is infecting churches in particular, denominations in our society. Liberalism. It questions the authority of Scripture, as I just suggested, from this professor at a Christian school. And lowers our understanding or our emphasis on God's truth as opposed to other things. And like a cancer, I think it's silently creeping into American Christianity. In terms of application this morning, a couple of things as we close. Let me ask you, as you're contending for the faith, do you know who you're contending with? One of the first strategies of war is know your enemy. Do you understand the agency of the devil is the world's system? It is rigged against God, against godliness, against God's people. And he's seeking to employ agents to promote his godless worldview. One of the main agencies is secular humanism. It's this mindset that you can make life work without God. And I want to say parenthetically, no, you can't. No, you can't. It's two opposite positions that people take. Atheism is an obvious example of that. We'll pick up the next hour with that theme. Let me ask you, do you understand how someone's worldview influences every area of their life? Do you see that? Now, it's subtle because most people can't define their worldview unless they sit down and think about it. We could call it a philosophy of life, but every one of you has one. Just like your belly button. It's there. You never think about it, do you? Unless you're cleaning something. It's there. And yet, until you stop and examine it and say, what is my worldview? Because it is affecting the way you live your life. And I think, sadly, as a pastor and as Christians, we can observe people who call themselves, who say, I have a godly worldview, a Christian worldview. Well, you're not living like it. You look much more like the dominant cultural value person than you do someone who's adopted the values of Christ. We've got work to do in that department. Number two, are you aware of how the worldview of secular humanism is contending with biblical Christianity? We live in predominantly a non-Christian culture. As I suggested, it's been tolerant, and its tolerance is waning, of Christian perspectives. We're surrounded by non-Christian, even anti-Christian influences. What the Bible would call worldliness or the darkness. And your assignment and mine is not to accommodate the darkness, it's to shine out, to stand up, to speak out. And then finally, can you answer the atheist's contentions against the Christian faith? There are several. We're going to suggest five or six that I think as Christians we ought to understand. Why do people say that or believe that about us, about Christianity, about Christ? And how do we answer that? How do we answer that? Lord, we thank you for your word this morning as we finish up. Each of us wants to be contenders. It's the most important contest of life. We want to stand strong for your truth, for your righteousness, what's right and what's wrong. We want to stand in love, genuine concern for those around us, like Christ, and sacrificially live in a way that influences others. It's God-centered and not man-centered, humanistic. So I pray for myself and each of us as we think about the opposition, who we're contending with, as we get out in the world tomorrow and the next day, and as we observe what's happening around us, as we perceive the beliefs that are being expressed, worldviews. Sharpen our faith, Lord, our understanding of the truth as you've given it to us in Scripture, and equip us to better represent you, to better contend for the faith. Now that's our prayer for each of us today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Designed for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.